Welcome to the audio ministry of God-Centered Universe with Pastor Timothy Fan. The following sermon was preached at Genesis Family Church in Denver, Colorado. Please join us as we open the Bible and continue trembling joyfully at God's Word.
So it has been 2 months, but we finally return to the Gospel of Luke. We pick up where we were, which was Luke chapter 5. And this morning, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to eat with tax collectors and sinners. The Son of God shares the dinner table with tax collectors. He shares the meal with sinners. He stands over the banquet table, lifts his eyes to heaven, and gives thanks in the presence of the tax collectors. The pungent scent of new wine, the warming smell of lamb stew, and the barley-rich aroma of freshly baked bread loaves all invite sinners to dine with Jesus. His is the bread of life, a gospel bread that tastes sweeter than manna in the wilderness. His is a bread that imparts eternal life to all who will eat of it. But will he really share this bread with sinners? Will Jesus actually allow tax collectors to eat of this bread? At one point in his ministry, after the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come to Jesus and tried to test him and ask him for a sign, Jesus warns his disciples by saying this in Matthew 16, verse 6. "Take heed and beware of the leaven of," and then he gives two groups of men. Watch out for the leaven, the teaching of these two groups of men. And here they are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus shares his bread of life with sinners, his bread. But there are two very different groups of men who seek to leaven this bread of life in ways that are anathema, that are accursed. First, there's the dangerous leaven of the Pharisees. These are those who are like whitewashed tombs. They are bright and clean on the outside, but they're full of filth and death on the inside. The Pharisees object to Jesus' practice of eating with tax collectors and sinners because they see themselves as being too clean to eat with men who are, or at least formerly were, unclean. Those are the Pharisees. And there are many Pharisees still around in the present generation. You don't have to go far to find Pharisees. These are the Buddhist monks who refuse to eat meat. And the Hindu priests who refuse to eat beef. All because they think themselves to be righteous. They practice these monastic kind of things. They think they're righteous. And they consider those who eat those kinds of things to be defiled. These are the Mormons who refuse to share in the drinking of coffee. We used to live in Utah and go to the coffee house. And there's nobody there where we were, because the Mormons are not allowed to. Joseph Smith gave the word of wisdom. You can't have hot drinks. These are the Muslims who refuse to share in the eating of pork. These are the Roman Catholics who refuse to be partakers of any Lord's table that is not considered to be a real transubstantiation of the body and blood of Christ. They won't. It has to be consecrated, transubstantiated, or we won't partake. All of these men consider themselves to be righteous, to be justified by their own works, even though their hearts inside, you look inside, their hearts are full of sinful idolatries and lusts. They're hardened with pride, and so they're dead to God. But secondly, there is also the dangerous leaven of the Sadducees. The Sadducees are those who love to eat with sinners. They like that. But they hate to eat with the real Jesus. Their motto, the Sadducees' motto, is eat with sinners. And so they're delighted to hear that Jesus eats with sinners. But they hate to eat with the real Jesus, since every time the real Jesus eats with sinners, he always moves the dinner conversation to his own terrible threatenings about the fires of hell for those who refuse to repent of their sins. The Sadducees don't like that. The evangelical church in our generation is full of Sadducees. These are the ones who like to make excuses for frequenting bars and drinking parties by saying, this is what they say, the excuse, oh, but we're going there so often so that we can drink with sinners and be witnesses for Christ. They attend pagan music festivals in the name of Christian witness, but in reality they worship the pagan gods and goddesses right alongside the pagans at the music festivals. They send their children, their little defenseless children, into these secularized school systems. God is not allowed. The Bible is not allowed. And they say, when they send their children into the systems, they say, we want our children to learn to eat and drink with sinners so that they can be salt and light amongst the sinners. But in doing so, they betray their children to the devil. And all because they themselves want to be accepted and praised by the sinners. Both groups of men are hypocrites. Yet each of these groups arrives at hypocrisy from a different direction. The Pharisees are full of moral hypocrisy. They wear a rigid veneer of righteousness on the outside, but they crave sin and they practice idolatry on the inside. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are full of worldly hypocrisy. They liberally embrace the world in the name of righteousness, but in doing so, they fill their hearts with all the unrighteous doctrines of the world. And so in both cases, these two very different groups of men, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they consider themselves, in both cases, they think themselves to be healthy. The Pharisees, according to their own works-based righteousness, they see themselves as being spiritually healthy, acceptable before God, and in no need of a spiritual doctor. And likewise, the Sadducees, according to their own world-embracing righteousness, we're liberal, we embrace the world. They consider themselves also to be spiritually healthy, acceptable for God, and in no need whatsoever of any kind of spiritual surgeon. But Jesus did not come to eat and drink with those who think themselves to be healthy. He came to have fellowship, neither with works-based Pharisees, nor with worldly Sadducees, And in the same manner, Jesus did not come for all tax collectors and sinners. Because there are many tax collectors and sinners in Jesus' day who are not ashamed of their sins. They too, in their own twisted kind of way, they too think themselves to be healthy, healthy sinners. And so in no way needing Jesus. And so they too hate Jesus and want to crucify him. Instead, Jesus came to eat and drink only with repenting tax collectors and repenting sinners. He came for those who know that they are sick, desperately sick, and so in dire need of a spiritual physician. Luke 5, 31 to 32 again. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." To repentance. The apostle Matthew was not simply a former tax collector. It's not what he was. He was, in fact, a repentant tax collector. That's a big difference. So when Matthew writes his gospel and he lists the 12 disciples of Jesus by name and he gives the list of the disciples, when it comes to his own name, he lists himself along with this regretful status that he was a former tax collector. And he does that in order to tell the world that he had repented of his former sins. Matthew 10, 2 through 3. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And of course, this is the apostle Matthew writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Meaning, that is, he's saying, the former tax collector who has since repented with a great repentance. That's why he names himself that way. I was a tax collector. The tax collectors were a wretched lot. This is why the Pharisees are so upset with Jesus for eating with them. When the tax collectors came to John the Baptist, asking him what repentance would look like in practical terms and as they lived out their lives, here's what John said to them. Luke 3, 12 through 13. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." So by John's reply, we can infer that the tax collectors were notorious for oppressing the common people. Everyone knew about this. Instead of merely collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire from Rome's Jewish subjects, which was shameful enough because most of these tax collectors were Jewish themselves, these tax collectors would be dishonest. They would tax the Jewish common people more than the actual amount that they owed to Rome, and then they would pocket the extra money for themselves. And everybody knew this. This was popularly known. And so this explains why the tax collectors were so hated by the Jews. But the preaching of Christ was powerful and effective amongst the tax collectors. Many of them, knowing themselves to be crooks and traitors of their own people. They were Jewish. They had very uneasy consciences concerning how they had obtained their wealth. So the authoritative preaching of Jesus came to them and it pierced them in the heart and it convicted them of their great sins. And they realized that their souls were subject to the malignant cancer of sin. And so they longed for a spiritual surgeon to perform the only kind of surgery that could save them from their sins. And they found that surgeon first in John the Baptist and then in Jesus himself. Matthew 21, 31 to 32. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And Luke chapter 7, verse 29, And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And again, Luke 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They were a wretched bunch, the tax collectors. If they are lumped in the Bible with sinners and harlots, that's their category, then they must have been a very wicked sort of men. But their one advantage was that they knew their own wickedness. There was no way for them to hide it. Just as a beggar cannot hide his own poverty, and a naked man cannot hide his own nakedness, so too the tax collectors were so sick with sin that there was no way that they could possibly hide their sickness. And so some of them, to be sure, continued on in that sin. Some of them wallowed in their sin, and they refused to repent, and they cast themselves into hellfire. But many of them did repent. They found in Jesus the full exposure of their wicked sins. For, of course, you know, Jesus in the Gospels is not a man to mince words about sin. And so they were exposed by the teaching of Jesus. But they also found in Jesus a marvelous message of redemption from slavery to sin. They were dying of sin. They were sick and dying of sin. And he claimed to be the only one who could heal them. And they came to believe in him as their healer with all of their souls and all of their might. So who is it that goes home justified before God? Who goes home declared righteous before God? Is it the proud Pharisee who goes to the temple to pray? And he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Or is it the repentant tax collector, standing afar off from the temple, who will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but instead he beats his breast and he prays, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is it not the repentant tax collector rather than the proud Pharisee who goes home justified before God? And so this repentant tax collector, O church, is a personal picture given in the Gospels of all of the elect. All of the elect. That is, the proud Pharisee is not on his way to heaven. He is not, as some liberal preachers would like to call him, he is not a fundamentalist Christian who has a few legalisms here and there, but is nevertheless a born-again Christian. That's not the Pharisee. No, the Pharisee is a son of Satan, a child of the devil. He will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He thinks himself to be healthy. But because he refuses Jesus and the offer of healing from his sickness of sin, he shall die in his sin. So all Christians, all true Christians, find themselves in the shoes of the tax collector. They are of the elect precisely because they have known the terminal nature of the sickness of their own sins. They have felt unworthy to raise their eyes to heaven. They have beat their breasts and prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because if they had not done those kinds of things, they could not have been saved. So when Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he is not saying that the Pharisees are well and have no need of a physician, but rather that since they think themselves to be well, and thus without any need of a physician, they will die in their sins. That's what he's saying. And then, after they die in their sins, they will wake up in hell, and those sicknesses which they refuse to acknowledge shall plague them on and on, without cure, without palliation, and without end. So, what this does is it prompts the following questions of self-examination that every professing Christian must ask himself. Before I professed Christ, what was my spiritual condition? Was it fairly well, with a few ailments here and there? Or was it deathly sick? Was it righteous? Or was it diabolically wicked? And if a man who professes Christ does not look back before his supposed conversion and see a deathly sick man and a diabolically wicked man, then that man has had no real conversion at all. For the Bible testifies to the deadly spiritual sickness of every man prior to conversion in this way. This is what the Bible says about every man before he's been converted. Isaiah 64 verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And also Romans 3, 10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, but only with those who were interested in his radical prophetic summons to repent. He neither joined them in their sins, nor stayed sheepishly quiet about their sins. He met them at a household dinner table, not at a bar. He called them to repent while preaching on the seashore, not while watching pagan plays in the theater or gladiator fights in the arena. So who then were the kind of tax collectors and sinners with whom Jesus ate and drank? Well, again, they were the truly repentant kind. Wherever Jesus went, at all times and in all circumstances, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And therefore, he was not wanted at the tables of unrepentant tax collectors. They hated his message of repentance and faith, and so they hated his company. So it was, on the other hand, then only those who were willing to leave behind their idols and their sinful ways in order to follow him, those were the ones who were eager to have him at their dinner tables. Luke 5, 27 through 28. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all. He left all, rose up and followed him. Jesus summons Matthew the tax collector to leave all and follow him. And that's quite a different gospel than, quote, positive, encouraging, end quote. It's quite a different gospel than, quote, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, end quote. It is, by contrast, a summons to discipleship. It's the call of repentance, leave all, and faith, follow me. This is the call that was thrust upon the prophet Elisha by the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen. Leave all. And ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow. Follow me, Jesus says. Then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. They arose and then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Leave all, follow me. And furthermore, when Jesus calls his disciples, he calls the tax collectors out of their sins. He summons his disciples. He summons them to die. The call of Jesus does not allow wicked tax collectors to stay in their wicked practices. Rather, it calls those wicked tax collectors to die, to be crucified to their sins. Here's Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To break the bread of fellowship with Jesus, to sit and dine with Jesus, a wicked tax collector cannot remain in his corrupt tax booth. Instead, he must leave behind his crooked ways and follow Jesus. And if necessary, he must leave all behind. Jesus eats and drinks with repentant tax collectors. To those who express an interest in following him, but they're not ready to leave their sins, he rebukes them. He says to those who are not willing to leave all, he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or he says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Or he says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Or he even says to the rich man, you still lack one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But in all of these cases, the pretended seeker of Christ flees from him, not wanting any part in that kind of bread or that kind of wine. But there are some who are willing to leave behind all of the sin-acquired riches that they have obtained in order to follow Jesus. For example, there was a certain tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus who was willing to leave all and follow Jesus. Luke 19:8-9, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. But this applies to all true Christians. True Christians are those who are willing to forsake all of their sins, to die to sins, in order to follow Jesus. The true Christians are the ones who have repented of their sins, have believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, have received the promised Holy Spirit, and thus have been empowered to do what is inevitable in the life of the one who has been born of the Spirit, namely, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk according to newness of life. Here are true Christians. Revelation 14, 4 through 5. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In what way then should Christians eat and drink with sinners today? How do we do this then? What does it mean for us to eat and drink with sinners? Well, there are three very different approaches to that question amongst people who go to church in this generation. Two of them are anti-gospel. Only one of them is in line with the gospel. How do you eat and drink with sinners? Well, the first anti-gospel approach is to eat and drink with sinners silently. That is, many churchgoers think that since Jesus ate and drank with sinners, this historical fact allows them to eat and drink with sinners without ever verbally exposing the sin of the sinners. So, for example, a Christian architect shares lunch every Tuesday with his architect colleagues. And in these weekly lunches, the conversation, the lunch conversation, ranges from weather patterns to politics to home improvement solutions. But still, in all of these lunch conversations with his colleagues, this Christian architect never calls his colleagues to the gospel of God and to repentance before the holiness of God. He eats with them. He does eat and drink with them. And so he thinks that by his presence, his mere presence, by some mysterious form of spiritual osmosis, he's done them some good. But his sin of silence regarding God, creation, rebellion, biblical prophecy, Christ, resurrection, heaven and hell, his silence during these lunch conversations is shameful. It's shameful. It's not unlike a doctor having lunch with a group of his patients, all of whom have malignant cancers, yet who is utterly silent. The doctor is utterly silent about their diagnoses, much less their need for immediate surgery, because he's afraid of offending them and having them not like him. The second anti-gospel approach to this question, how do we eat and drink with sinners, is to lie about Jesus. Some church-going people do this. They just lie about who Jesus is. How do we eat and drink with sinners? Well, this is the liberal approach. It says, Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus loves sinners. And then nothing more. And so after this kind of perverted gospel is preached, you preach the love of Jesus for sinners, but you follow it with nothing. One of the converts of that perverted gospel will get up at a typical compromised local church and say, he'll stand up at the, you know, in front of the mega church and he'll say, I'm homosexual. I'm still gay and happily so. Yet my good friend here invited me to church and told me that this church is not a condemning church. He said that you teach that Jesus ate with sinners and that we're all sinners and that Jesus loves sinners, period. So I'm happy, he says, to worship this non-condemning Jesus with you. And I'm happy to be at a church where I can be both Christian and openly gay. I'm not making that up, by the way. And so this brazen homosexual individual will eat and drink from the Lord's table at this typical compromised church. And if he never accepts the true gospel, but clings to this false one, he will wake up one day in judgment and he will find that Jesus is the Christ who does indeed condemn the wicked. And yet the Bible says that the blood of this sinner, who himself refused to repent and so he condemned himself, the blood of this sinner will be on the head of the so-called evangelist who lied to him and told him that he had no true need of repentance. The third approach, which is the only biblical approach, is to eat and drink in an ongoing way only with those sinners who are willing to heed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is a summons to die. And so at the dinner table, we tell sinners, just as God's good evangelist once told us, that they are sick. We tell them that at the dinner table. We love them enough to proclaim to them that the sickness of their sin cannot be cured apart from death. Christ had to die for their sins. And in turn, if they desire to be cured from their sicknesses, they must follow Christ into his death on the cross. They must be buried with Christ in baptism, in a baptism of the heart. And then they must rise with Christ into the resurrection of a new and holy life. So it's only in this way then, it's only in this kind of way that we can be astounded by the truth that Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. This is not about worldliness. The Apostle John says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Rather, this is about salvation out of sin. For we ourselves were spiritual tax collectors and spiritual harlots. We were the ones about whom the Pharisees grumbled when they grumbled against Jesus eating with sinners. They were grumbling about us. Luke 5:29-30, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others, that's us, who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Can sinners eat with God? In the book of Genesis, Abraham's wife Sarah cooked a meal for the Lord and for two of the Lord's angels. And Abraham did not eat with those three mysterious guests, but the Bible says he stood close by and he watched them eat their meal that Sarah had prepared for them. He didn't eat with him, but he ate near him. And then in the book of Leviticus, it's the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are allowed to eat portions of the Lord's sacrifices. They sit near the tabernacle, right at the door of the tent of meeting. And they eat their meal, not exactly with God, but at least right beside God. Leviticus 8:31, and Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of the consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." However, in the New Testament, all of a sudden, this idea of eating with God takes on eternal importance. For Christ Jesus not only desires his disciples to eat and drink with him, he not only says, "Come to the table and eat with me," but he also says that they are to eat and drink of him. That is, if they desire eternal life, they must eat of his own body and drink of his own blood. This is John 6:53-56. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So what then does it mean to eat and drink with Jesus? Well, the disciples sit there at the Passover meal, right before he's crucified. They're eating and drinking with him, and they hear him say this. They hear him say, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then they hear him say of the cup, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." For whom? For whom is the blood shed? Who can eat and drink with him, since he is the exalted, eternal Son of God? Answer: it is those who will repent who are invited to eat and to drink with him. Revelation 3:18-20. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, That's eating with God. And He with me. What is this? That we, the former spiritual tax collectors and former spiritual harlots, shall be allowed to eat and drink with Christ? Shall a peasant dine with a king? Shall a former traitor guilty of treason dine at peace with the very prince whom he tried to betray and murder? How marvelous is it then that God's astounding grace shall allow us, even us, to dine at His own table. Here is the greatness of the position. That we who were dead in our sins have been healed by His own blood. The physician takes His own blood and heals us. And shall at the resurrection be healed unto full immortality. Here also is the greatness of the righteousness of Christ, that we who were wicked sinners shall be clothed in the heavenly robes of His own righteousness, so that we might be made presentable to God through the sanctification by the Holy Spirit on the great day of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And at that wedding feast, Jesus shall eat and drink with us. Revelation 19:6-9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He will eat and drink with saints. And He said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come as former spiritual tax collectors and former spiritual harlots. But by the grace of the gospel, we come boldly, asking Jesus to eat and to drink with us. Before we come, here's the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, who summons all men to repentance, since all men prior to conversion are sick and dying in their sins. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to eat and drink with us, even us. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be like Matthew, the former tax collector, that we might leave all and follow Christ. Amen.